Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
I hope you'll turn to John chapter 4. This is one of those familiar accounts, and yet there's so much here, I think, that speaks to our needs and our day. So I hope you'll follow with me as we go through this fourth chapter together. Now, when the Lord learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was winning and baptizing more disciples than John. Now, we need to see the picture here, if we could. Remember how popular John the Baptist was earlier? The Gospels say that all Jerusalem was coming out to him. People were flocking to him in the hundreds, and it got so, so popular that the delegation from the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin all came to question him about who he really was back in chapter 1. Well, if you can imagine how popular John the Baptist was in his day, can you imagine how popular Jesus was? That he would have more people coming to him than John? Friends, you talk about a tent revival. They were having to get a bigger tent to get enough folks. It was, and Herod was apparently getting threatened by this. The people of this area were very, very nervous about any kind of large gathering because the Jews rioted so much, and especially over their national faith. So any kind of religious person that gathered a large group, the authorities became nervous. Now, the synoptics tell us that Jesus left Judea and went to Galilee because John the Baptist was arrested by Herod. John tells us that Jesus left because of the tension with the Pharisees, and they were trying to split John the Baptist and Jesus based on the popularity of one versus the other. Did you know the Gospel of John is the only one that tells us about this early ministry in Judea? The rest of the Gospels tell us in detail about the Galilean ministry over about an 18-month period, but John is the only one that tells us about all these things that happened before that ministry began. Now, let's look, if we could, when it says that Jesus himself was not baptizing. Now, this is not a disparaging statement on baptism. This is just about like 1 Corinthians 1:17, where Paul says, I don't think I baptized any of you except Crispus and maybe one other. Now, Paul wasn't saying that baptism wasn't important. What Paul was saying is, knowing how egocentric all of us are, he was saying, I'm glad that I didn't baptize, because some of you'd say, I was baptized by Paul. Who baptized you? The same reason Jesus didn't want to baptize, because somebody would say, well, Jesus baptized me, you just got dunked by Peter, and that's not as good. So you can see the tension. So his disciples were baptizing, but not Jesus himself. It's not anything down on baptism, it's just man's evil nature always making schisms. Now, notice it says in verse 3, he left Judea, this is an aorist tense, he once and for all, strong verb of separation. He left Judea and went again to Galilee. And he had to go through Samaria. Now look in your Bible, please, in verse 4. Do you have the word must, ought, or have to? The little Greek word here is dia. It's used 3 or 4 times in this chapter. It's usually used to speak of moral necessity. Sometimes it speaks of obligation. It wasn't that Jesus went through Samaria because it was shorter, though it was that. It was that he had a divine appointment with a woman at a well, and he knew it, and he had to make that appointment. Now, the Jews from Judea hated the Samaritans so bad, they would cross over the Jordan at Jericho and go up the eastern side of the Jordan in Perea and cross back over. But the Galileans, the Jews, they weren't so picky. They would just come through Samaria. And Jesus is doing that. So it's not a real unusual thychNow, he came to a town called Sychar. If you have a map in the back of your Bible, you might want to see where Sychar is. We're not real certain where that town is, but it's obviously somewhere right in the center of Samaria. Now, this was a very famous place in history because close to this town called Sychar, I'm assuming it's several miles away or at least a mile, there was a famous well. Now, wells are very important in a semi-arid land. This was a well that had been, it really wasn't a well, it was a cistern that was dug out by a very famous person in the Old Testament, Jacob's well. It was 100 feet deep, and it collected rainwater, and it was for the cattle in that area. And if you want to see that, it's in Genesis 33:18 and 19. There became a fight over the water, and Jacob dug his own well away from the others so his flocks would have it. And that was still a very famous well, and you can go there today and see that same well. Now, it's a long way out of town. We must remember that. Jesus had been apparently walking all day long. In verse 6 it says, "So Jesus, tired from his journey." I like that. It's a perfect participle. He was tired and he remained tired. We would say he was dog tired. Now, it helps me to know that the Son of God incarnate was dog tired. You ever get dog tired? Jesus did too. But he never got so tired, didn't have time for people. He would just pooped out and sat down that well and said, "Hey, fellas, why don't you go to town and get a McDonald's? Come on back. I'll just wait for you right here." So the disciples took off to get some food in the town. Now, notice it says it was about noon. Now, do any of you have a different time than noon in your translation? Any translation have some of the time? 6 p.m. y'all have? Sixth hour. Okay. That's a chicken way of getting out of the problem. 6 hour, we're not sure if it's Roman time or Jewish time. If it's Jewish time, it's noon. If it's Roman time, it's 6 p.m. in the evening. Now, I really think it's Roman time. The crucifixion's Roman time in John. So I don't think it's noon. I think it's 6 p.m. in the evening. Kind of an unusual time to go and get water. Now, here comes this single lady. Women usually traveled in groups to get water. They very seldom went by themselves. The very fact she's by herself shows there is something unusual happening here. Either she has been ostracized or she's coming at an unusual hour. Now, there was a well in the city of Sychar. But here she's not going to the well that's close to her home. She's going long, long way. And friends, have you ever carried 5 gallons of water on your head? It's tough. Why was she going so far to a different well by herself at apparently an unusual time? Well, that's the whole setting here. Something is wrong in this lady's life, and Jesus has made an appointment to meet her. Now, a woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Now, it's an aorist imperative. It sounds a little terse to us. Give me a drink. But really, in the Greek, it's a little more polite. It'd be something like, "May I please have a drink?" to us. That woman's mouth fell open. If there had been flies around there, she'd have eaten 3 or 4. Men don't speak to women in public, and Jews never speak to Samaritans. Never, never, never. Never. You think we got a race problem in the United States? You ought to have the race problem between Samaritans and Jews. It's probably somewhat analogous to Jews and Arabs today. It was an extremely social no-no for a Jewish rabbi to talk to a woman publicly. She even couldn't believe it. She said, "Are you talking to me?" And of course, Jesus certainly was. Now, look at that where it says, "So the Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask a Samaritan woman like me for a drink?'" And then parenthesis, verse 7, "For the Jews had nothing to do with Samaritans." Really, a little more literal there is, "Do not use together." And it means do not use vessels together, going back to Leviticus 15. Now, all this started in a very unusual way. If you know your Old Testament, then it'll be very obvious. As you know, the kingdom split in 922 between Solomon's son, Rehoboam, and a northern Ephraimic labor leader named Jeroboam. So they came two kingdoms, the southern two kingdoms, the northern 10 kingdoms. In 722 B.C., 200 years later, the Assyrians took into exile all of the northern 10 tribes and deported them back to the Fertile Crescent to a place and settled them in Media. Now, the few Jews that were left intermarried with the pagans that were imported from another land. Now, the Jews called them half-breeds. They were still Jews. In Jesus' day, they had their own temple on Mount Gerizim. They believed only in the Pentateuch. To this day, there is a copy of the traditions of Moses known as the Samaritan Pentateuch. Now, the Jews just hated them. They wouldn't talk. Jews who had to walk through their country when they got to Judea would knock the dust off their feet so they wouldn't be polluted by the Samaritans. A Jew could not help a Samaritan even if he was dying or a Samaritan woman in childbirth. There was a real social barrier here. Jesus cut right through that social barrier. Friends, I want to tell you what. There are no social barriers with God. None. The New Testament replete with Jesus just kicking down the barriers men build. Matter of fact, Jesus, in one of his parables, used a good Samaritan in a way that had never been used before as the hero of a story. When the Jews wanted to say something ugly about Jesus, they said, "Why, he's just a Samaritan." John 8:48. There's no greater cuss word in the Jewish language than calling someone a Samaritan. And so you see the tension here. Now, Jesus asked her, "If you knew what God has to give and who it is that said to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have been the one to ask him, and he would have given you living water." It's a second-class conditional sentence. Potential action, probable action. And this woman's saying, "What? What are you saying? What are you talking about?" She heard him say something about water. Now, she's at a well here. She had to bring a 100-foot rope to get that water out. And he says, "I'll give you living water." And she says, "Look, fella, I may look dumb, but I'm the one that has the rope. You don't have the rope. Anybody going to give anybody water, I'm going to give you water. You can't give me water. I got the rope and the bucket." And then she says, "What do you mean living water?" Well, this is a little play on words. Living water can mean rainwater collected in a cistern would be dead water. Living water would be spring water that bubbles out of the ground. We call it an artesian well. She may have thought that he was saying, "I know where's an artesian well, not this stale water that just sits here in this hole in the ground." Now, she apparently misunderstood him on a very physical level. And I want to tell you, you read the Gospels, the disciples, Jesus would say something, they would interpret it very literally, very physically, and often misunderstand totally what he was trying to say. She did the very same thing. Now, this living water is a very interesting little statement. Did you know that Jesus never claims in the Bible, he never says, "I am the living water"? I always thought he said that. He said, "I'm the light of the world, you know, I'm the good shepherd." I thought he said, "I'm the living water." But you know what he said? He said the Holy Spirit is the living water in that passage that Ed read from John 7, about 37 through 39. The Holy Spirit is what he's talking about when he talks about living water. Now, there's an Old Testament background, and you see it in your outline. There are several places in Jeremiah and Isaiah where the Bible talks about the Messiah giving living water. Water that leads to spiritual life, not just physical life. Now, so she really gets her curiosity up, and she says to him, "You have nothing to draw, sir." Now, that's the word curios, but used in a polite form. We would say mister. The well is deep. Where did you get this living water? "You are not greater than our forefather Jacob, are you?" Friend, she had the same racial bias the Jews had. What she's saying is, "My forefathers gave us this well. You're not claiming to be greater than our forefather Jacob, are you?" And Jesus is going to say, "Yeah, I guess I am." Exactly what he's going to say. So here she's trying to get off on her descendants and how great that nation was. "Who gave us this well and drank from it himself and all his sons and flocks." And Jesus answered her, "Anyone who drinks of this water will get thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I will give him will never, no, never, double negative, get thirsty again." I think this is probably a messianic implication if she knew her Old Testament well. It goes back to Isaiah 49:10 and possibly Isaiah 58:11. Now, here's this woman who's walked, I don't know how many meters or how many miles, but walked a long way, and she's going to carry five gallons of water back. And this man tells her, "I can give you some water that you'll never have to thirst again." What she's saying, "You mean I don't have to carry this bucket anymore?" Still, she's on a physical level, and he's on a spiritual level. And we see the dialogue developing. He continues, "The water that I will give you will become a spring of water that keeps on bubbling up within you to eternal life." Okay? The woman said to him, "Give me this water at once, sir, that I may never be thirsty again." And look at this. "Nor have to come so far to draw water." She didn't know about eternal life, but she knew about carrying water. And he said to her, "Go and call your husband." Present imperative, aorist imperative. He's going to set the stage now for a spiritual confrontation. Ladies and gentlemen, we're not ready for a spiritual confrontation with Jesus. We're not ready to hear the good news until we've heard the bad news. There is some bad news that is as crucial for spiritual life as good news. And she's about ready to be brought into a place of spiritual confrontation with the God that created her. And hear what Jesus says. The woman said, "I don't have any husbands. I don't have a husband." Jesus said, "That's right. You're telling the truth. You have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the man you are now living with is not your husband. What you've said is true." Oh, me. He has done put the finger on this woman spiritually. That's why she's out there by herself at an unusual time. She has become a socially ostracized lady of the community, and this is the problem that's keeping her from fellowship with her neighbors. This is the problem that's keeping her from fellowship with God, and Jesus put his finger on it. Now, I want you to know, he does not condone sin, neither does he condemn her. That's very important. He doesn't say, well, it's all right, don't worry about it. No, it is a problem. It must be dealt with. It must be faced. The sin in our life must be dealt with. But Jesus doesn't condemn her and say, you terrible person, you. How dare you do this? God wants us to recognize our sin and deal with it in an appropriate manner through him. What we try to do is cover it up, put it on the rug. God wants to get it out in the light, get it healed, get it dealt with, and then move on. Now, so she's going to try to cover this. Look at verse 19. The woman said, I see that you're a prophet. She's trying to get that finger off that point of need. What she's saying is, you know, you are really a smart fellow. I can tell you're a good preacher. You're a prophet. Well, here she's trying to get Jesus off the subject by complimenting him. Now, has that ever happened? When you get too close to God, try to change the subject, pull in a red herring, change something. So she's really trying to say, you're a great fella. And he said, wait a minute now. We're not talking about me. We're talking about you. You're talking about you. And she continues, our forefathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews say that Jerusalem is a place where people ought to worship. Oh, now she's getting to the common little thing about, well, the Methodists say, and the Presbyterians always believe, and I've always been taught that Roman Catholics. You hear what she's saying? She can't get him away with compliments. Now she's going to get him away with a theological discussion based on denominational backgrounds. Oh, which is the best mountain to worship on? This mountain over here, this mountain over here. Jesus says, silly woman, I'm not talking about mountains. I'm talking about you. It don't make any difference what mountain you worship on. Talking about you. Friends, I get so tickled of visiting people trying to tell them about Jesus, and all they want to bring up is some kind of theological, denominational red herring. Like, where did Cain get his wife? Did Adam really have a belly button? No, it's slow, but... You know, they always want to do. Always want to talk about something besides what we're talking about, which is their relationship with Jesus Christ. How many folks I know say, well, all the different denominations disagree, so how can I possibly be asked to understand? Wait a minute, friend. We're not talking about theological denomination. We're talking about your relationship with Jesus Christ, and that's what he's trying to get to right here. Now, in Jerusalem, or Mount Gerizim in Samaria, that's what she's asking. You see, the Samaritans even changed Deuteronomy 27:4 from Mount Ebal to Mount Gerizim, because that's where they built their temple. That was their holy mountain. This is what Jesus says to her. Believe me, woman, present imperative, the time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. That was a shocking statement. Boy, the Jews just had a fit. That was extremely radical. You Samaritans do not know what you are worshiping. We Jews do know what we are worshiping. You might as well see Romans 9, 4, and 5. For salvation comes from the Jews. Y'all see Genesis 12, 2, and 3. The promise is for a Jewish Messiah. That's what he's saying. But a time is coming, indeed already is here, when the real worshipers will worship the Father in spirit. And you probably have the word truth. My translation has reality. Now, I think it's significant that Jesus says, I'm bringing eternal life right now. He hasn't died yet. The gospel isn't finished. The crucifixion hadn't taken place. The resurrection hadn't occurred. Friends, we're saved as much by Jesus' life as we are by his death. He brought salvation when he was here before he died on the cross. Because all men of all times have always been saved the same way through Christ. But some didn't recognize the mechanism until after. Jesus says, I've already brought true worship. Now, this may be a reference to Malachi 1:11 about universal worship. I'm just not sure. Now, this spirit and truth is interesting. It's twice in this verse, 23. Now, spirit speaks of the spirituality of God, not the physicalness of God, which she's hung up on. She wants to know, what building do you worship in? Is there a more holy place than this other place? He says, we're not going to talk about physical places. We're going to talk about spiritual worship. And then she says, truth. Now, the word truth, in Greek, the background is reality. Reality versus that which is untrue or an illusionary. But in Hebrew, the ideal of truth means that which is loyal, that which is faithful, that which is true. God is spirit and faithfulness, maybe a good way to put it. Non-corporal and loyal to his promises, and that's where worship of him is caught up. Look what it says, the Father is looking for just such worshipers. It's very unusual to call God Father in the New Testament without linking it to Jesus Christ, his Son. It doesn't do that here. It's a very unusual thing. Now, when it says the Father is looking for such worshipers, I don't know about you, but it rings my bell that God is actively seeking lost people like this woman at the well to bring into His family. What a God we have. He's not out looking for good folks. He's not out looking if you worship in the right place. He's not out looking for theological wonders. He's out looking for people who need Him and recognize their needs. I want to tell you, I am thrilled to death that the God that I worship sought out the kind of woman that sat on that well that day. If God loves her, there's a possibility God can love me. God is actively seeking. God is a spiritual being. Now, this means God doesn't have a body. All those places in the Bible that say God walked, all those human terms we put on God, we must remember that we are speaking in anthropomorphic terms, trying to describe a God that is both eternal and holy, and we're trying to put on Him descriptions that are finite and human. So we talk about God as if He was a man, a human, but we know He's far beyond that. The Bible gives us truth about God, but not exhaustive truth, because the truth is clothed in human terms. You say, well, what about when Moses saw God's hind parts? That's Exodus 33:22. The cleft of the rock, all that. That is not hind parts like God saw. Moses saw God's back. That word in Hebrew means afterglow. The Shekinah glory of God's what Moses saw, not a physical body. We must remember that. Now, and his worships must, there's that word dia again, must worship Him in spirit and truth. Attitude is more important than location. A contrite heart is more important than correct ritual. Relationship is more important than correct theology. That's hard for us to get. We somehow think if we know the right things, say the right things, go to the right place, that we'll make heaven. No. 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 It's relationship. A recognition of our sin, a dependence on Jesus Christ alone for our salvation, and then a yieldedness for God to work in our life toward further Christ-likeness. Now, the woman says, well, I know the Messiah is coming, the one who is called the Christ. Here's the two words, Messiah and Christ. They're both, one's Hebrew, one's Greek. I mean, the same thing, the promised one from the Old Testament. Apparently, she's referring to Deuteronomy 18:15-18. Jesus said to her, I, the very one who am talking to you, am He. Jesus, without any ambiguity, said, I am the Christ. I want you to look up, please write this down if you don't have this in your Bible, John 8:57 and John 13:19, where Jesus claims without a doubt that this word I am is the covenant name for God from the Old Testament, Yahweh. He's saying, I am the God of the Old Testament. And then Isaiah 41:4, Isaiah 43:10, Isaiah 43:4, God says this about Himself, I am He. That's exactly what Jesus is saying, I am He. Oh, that's a strong statement of deity. Just then the disciples came back and they saw Him talking to this woman and said, what are you doing talking to that woman? What's the matter with you? How can you do that? Notice it says, the woman then left her pitcher and went back to town. She was so excited over what happened to her. That river of living water was bubbling up so strong, she forgot what she came for. Left the pitcher sitting there. Isn't that a beautiful historical picture of salvation? Forgot the whole reason she came, left her pitcher, ran off to town to tell the people who had hurt her feelings, ostracized her, didn't care about her. She went right to them to tell them about what's happened to her life. Oh, boy, she was changed, I want you to know. I bet before she'd put the curse, the evil eye on them, now she's going to tell them about a man she met at the well of Sychar. Now, she said, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. He is... Not the Christ is He. So the people left town and rushed out to meet Him. Imperfect tense. Boy, they're going to come. Well, while the people are coming from town, she's run off. The disciples sitting there saying, I brought you a McDonald's hamburger. Aren't you hungry? Jesus said, I'm not hungry. He said, did someone else feed him? Did he get his lunch someplace else? And Jesus says, I've got strength and food that you know not of. And that food is to do the will of God. Now, you ought to see John 17 about Jesus' high priestly prayer. They were talking about physical food, and Jesus was talking about spiritual strength and sustenance, and they missed the boat just as bad as that woman did about that water. Now, He looks at them and says, for my food is to the will of God who sent me and to finish His work. Are you not saying in 4 months then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and scan the fields, for they are already white for harvest. I bet they were, you know, the low rolling hills, kind of like the Austin area of Texas. And I bet Jesus sitting on that well looked up, and over the ridge was coming all those townspeople dressed in those white robes they wore.
And he said, you see, you think the harvest is going to be in 4 months. I'm telling you, the harvest is now. And here came the town folks. Man, they turned out in droves, and they were coming over that hill. Looked like, for us in Lubbock, looked like cotton just all over the fields. But here they come. He says, the time's now. The moment's now. People are ready now. We're always saying someday when revival comes, we'll get active in evangelism. Jesus says, now is the moment. Now is the time. Share now. And that's what we're talking about. Notice it mentions here. It says the reaper is already getting his pay. He's gathering a crop for eternal life. Verse 37, one sows, another reaps. You all see 1 Corinthians 3, 6, and 8. And so here's that great, tremendous response. Look down at verse 39. Many of the Samaritans believed. The word here means faith, trust, believe. Jesus in the Gospel of John never says what to believe. He doesn't tell them how to believe. He doesn't give them a four spiritual laws. He just says, believe in me. Follow me. I really think that the letter of 1 John is a cover letter for the gospel, and that's what we have here. Notice they call him the Savior of the world in verse 42. This is a tremendous thing. It's used in 1 John 4:14. What it says is God's universal love for all men. 1 Timothy 2:6, Hebrews 2:9, 1 John 2:2, God loves all men. If God can love a lady like it that well, friends, God can love you and wants all men to be a part of his kingdom. So they stayed there a while. Jesus said, I'll stay a couple of days. Many, many more people believed. And in the last part of this chapter 4, we have another miracle that's not recorded in the other Gospels that happened on the way going to Galilee. A man whose son was sick asked Jesus to heal him. And Jesus said, it's already done. And when the man came back, they said, what time did my son get well? And they said, a certain time. That's exactly when Jesus said it was going to happen. And look in verse 53. His whole household believed. There's been much problem about this in theology. We have several households believing. We have the Philippian jailer. We have Lydia. We have Crispus. And some say, well, there was surely a child in one of those. Surely there's an infant, some of those families that believed and were baptized. Seems like to me the families did respond. When we talk about family, we're talking about servants. We're talking about all kinds of generations of kin. I think the Bible is real clear that the only way to be right with God is through a personal relationship that can't be done by proxy faith, and it can't be done until you're old enough to hear the bad news about yourself and accept the good news about Jesus. And that takes a little maturity and a little time.